going to mark everybody. And without the mark, you won't be able to buy or sell. And the first mark, don't worry, the first mark that comes out won't be the mark of the beast, but it'll be the platform for it. And I've already crossed over that in my mind. I may be bartering chickens or something, but... So here we are in the middle of this prophetic mix, and it's just boiling on every side. And what a great day for revival. What a great day. And as the world slides into delusion, there's going to be an Apollos out there, and there's going to be a Cornelius after the biblical models. There's going to be some hungry folks that are looking for the truth and looking for the way of God. And we're delighted. Now, a little bit of an amendment to the announcements. Next Sunday, it has eluded our schedule here for some reason. But next Sunday, Brother Zach Wells is going to be with us Sunday morning and Sunday evening. We're going to have revival. And baby Ariana came Friday evening. And mom and baby are doing well. And so we're excited about that and looking forward to... she's been in church with us for 9 months now, but we're looking forward to her coming in the little carry box and get to see her. She's a beautiful little baby, and look forward to watching her respond to the people of God. Isn't it nice what God does, God's ways and God's plans? Praise God. So we're going to press into Ephesians 4 today. We have languished in Ephesians 3 for quite a while. But the Word of God is so rich and so deep and broad. It has such wonderful texture that you can just camp out in a passage for a long period of time. Ephesians chapter 4. I hope everybody's doing well and prospering in the good things of God. If you're not, what a day to start living for God. What a day to launch into a brand new experience in the kingdom of God. And if you came in the house today and things aren't exactly like you want them to be, it has been my experience, and I'll give you my humble advice, the closer you get to God, the better everything looks and the better everything gets. The closer you get to God, the more God gets involved in your business, the better your business becomes. Your family business, your personal business, your business. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just start with verse 1. And here Paul is again complaining about the fact that he's in jail. He's not. He's just letting them know that he's in jail for the Lord and for them because he can't keep his mouth shut. He's got to talk about this. And you know, we've been a little insulated as the American church. But there may well come a day. This landscape is changing so quickly. There may come a day here pretty quickly where standing in the place of your employment or standing in a public place in America speaking the truth of God may get you a little jail time. But better than us have gone before us. And so I count it an honor to be counted worthy to stand in a place where some of God's greats have walked. Somebody say praise the Lord. Or did you think we would skate out of here untouched? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness, here's how you walk worthy. All lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What a stark ray of clarity. In the midst of a confused and a distorted day where every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, even if he says he's a Christian. But the Word of God is very clear. Everyone say one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And Paul reveals his southern roots there. I love the word of God this morning. As you're seated, let's give him praise and thanks for it. As we approach his word, let's thank him for it. As we handle his word, let's praise him for it. I bless your name, oh God, I praise your name. Thank you for the privilege, God, of your word and to be in this house where your word is cherished. We praise you, mighty God, and we lift you up. Praise God. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but he said, my word is never going to pass. What a ride this is going to be. Just you and the word of God, and the earth disappears from beneath your feet, and the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, and the elements are burned with a fervent heat, and there you are, insulated and riding through the cosmos on the word of God. What a ride. What an experience. What a God and what a word he's given us. The third chapter that we've spent some time in here ends with this, beginning in chapter 3, verse 18. Paul's wish is that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And as we read this, we see the expansive language, the fact that the word of God and the experience of God and the kingdom of God is multidimensional, and that it has height and length and breadth and depth, and you'll never get to the end of it. It passes all understanding and knowledge. But what an incredible promise of limitless promise. What a great word to the church today. And as he's giving us this, he said, and this works in you according to the power that works in you. God is able according to the power that works in you. He can do exceeding abundantly according to the power that works in you. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think according to the power that works in you. And so as we get this outrageous promise and this fantastic description, we understand that we are also delivered up to personal responsibility and a personal calling and unlimited personal potential and destiny and personal glory and power. And so God is sharing his kingdom with us, but he shares responsibility with us, and he shares decision-making with us. Well, praise God, because God said, you can come or you can go. You can live or you can die. You can prosper or you can languish. God gives you that will and that function of choice and that personal power. And so with all of these, and now we live in a Christian day that's about a mile wide and about a quarter inch deep. And so they read the promise and they shout and they clap and they rejoice over the promise, and they hasten by the calling of personal destiny and responsibility. But it is by the scripture delivered unto us. And in chapter 4, Paul begins to tell us how to get there. How do I get to exceeding abundantly above? And the height and the breadth and the length and the depth. How do I achieve that? How do we get there? Because it's been sold like fast food. It's been sold like instant potatoes. And you just get it because your mama loves you. And because you're breathing. Somebody ought to write you a check just because you're breathing. But the real world doesn't work like that. And the kingdom of God has never worked like that. Well, praise God. So then in this fourth chapter, Paul's going to begin to illuminate for us the mechanics, the hows, the nuts and the bolts. And his focus here for all of these extraordinary things is unity and oneness. He's focusing on unity and a thing we call oneness. So as we begin to make exposition here, verse 1, everyone say, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And so God's called us to a vocation. God has called us. You didn't just decide to walk in and live for God, but God calls. You can't come unless you are called. I see people try to do business with God because of personal decision making, and maybe they need the convenience of a God in their life, or some things are broken and they need those things to be fixed. And so they want to do business with God on a limited basis and on a carnal basis or a natural basis. But God says, if I don't call you, you can't come. My God, at that point, when I read that, I'm like, anybody here want to hear from God? Does anybody want the calling of God? I know you're an American, and I know we're independent, and I know you're a person of value and with great strength, and I know all about that, but I do know you come to God on God's terms. You don't come to God on your terms, and we live in a Christian day. The landscape is cluttered with non-biblical Christianity that will tell you you can have it your way, but you cannot. You never will have it your way. You're going to have it. You're going to have it God's way. Well, praise God. And that's what an altar's about. And that's what repentance is about. You hear the calling of God. And when you come to Gethsemane. He said, you want to be my disciple? Take up your cross and follow after me. A cross was a place where they died. He called them to martyrdom. He calls us to nail our flesh and our natural mind up to the cross every day. We come to an altar. An altar was not a place where you knelt and you prayed. An altar was a place where something died. The modern manifestation of that is pure symbolism, but it's even lost the power of the symbolism. And today an altar is just, there are churches that don't have them and they don't use them. But if you're going to live for God, you'll have to have an altar in your life. Abraham built an altar everywhere he went, everywhere he encamped, he set up an altar because he was the friend of God. Saul, backslidden and ignorant of what God had done in his life, and casting, David said, his shield away vilely as though it had never been anointed. Saul built an altar at the end of his broken life in an attempt, a feeble attempt, to try to get something started with God. But an altar is a place where you come and say, on your terms, God. Tell me what the terms are. I know you. I know that when you're setting something up on your computer, you don't read the conditions and terms. There's probably three people in this building, but you just go click next. And you want to get on to what you're doing. But they just said it's going to cost you your firstborn son. It's going to. And you didn't read the fine print. Don't come to God like that. Because God says, when you come, if we're going to enter into this contract, I'm asking for all of you. And you have to come to your private Gethsemane and declare, not my will, but God's will be done. Anybody that's done that and you like the result, give God a little praise for that today. Hallelujah, Jesus. God, we praise you. Have you found that his ways are better than our ways, like the heavens are above the earth? Praise God. So we are called to walk in a vocation and walk worthy. You got to walk this right. You got to walk it as per the specifications of the word of God. It's a walk. It's a lifestyle. It's not a Sunday morning experience. It's not something you did to get that done and out of the way. It's a lifestyle. It's a vocation. It's a context. It's a framing for your life. It informs everything else that you do. Should I be involved with this? Let me look at it through the lens of my covenant with God. Should I be associated with this person? Let me look at it through the lens of my experience with God. Should I go here, do this, invest in this, be a part of that? My experience with God clarifies and informs everything else that I do. It is all encompassing. It's a walk. It's a life. It's not just a Sunday morning little piece of my life. And it lives and tries to grow under the shadow of sports arenas and passion for worldliness and Hollywood icons and investments and dollars, and it's trying to grow in your life, but it's overshadowed by what Jesus called thorns, and it's encumbered in its root system by what Jesus calls stones. You've got so much else in your life first and primary. And God's trying to do a work in your life, and you at some level want the things of God, but you can't have them unless you clean the slate. Come as you are. Let God build you from the ground up. Let's get started. It's a life. It's a walk. It's a lifestyle. It's a framing. It's a context for life. Praise God. He calls it a vocation. A vocation is a strong feeling of suitability for a particular career or occupation. It is a calling, a life's work. It's a mission. It's a purpose. It's your answer to the question, what is my purpose? What is my function? Your purpose is to live for God. Everything else is subsequent to that. Everything else is downstream from that. If you don't get this right, nothing else is going to matter. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. Your job's going to pass away. Your degrees are going to pass away. Everything you've accomplished and achieved, they're going to all pass away. But if you get it right with God first, then all of these things will be supportive of that experience in God. And they'll have value and they'll have worth and they'll have significance in this life. Somebody say praise God. Praise God. A vocation is a person's main occupation. It's regarded as particularly worthy or requiring great dedication. Praise God. It's a difficult thing to come into that understanding, especially for men, because men are so job-oriented or work-oriented, and we tend to define ourselves by our work. But our definition needs to rest on our experience with God, and our work needs to be subsequent to that. Praise God. I'm a child of God. I happen to be a carpenter. I'm a child of God. I happen to be an architect. I'm a child of God. I happen to be a chef. But first and foremost, I belong to God. Well, praise God. I'm just talking a little bit here about perspective, and perspective as it defines how we approach life and the value and the importance and what in our lives is primary. Praise God. Praise God. Verses 2 and 3 in Ephesians chapter 4. This is how you walk worthily in the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Now that is antithetical to everything you've ever heard about being a man, about being an independent-minded, strong woman. This is God's definition of how you should walk. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, or allowing the other to go first, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring or working to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul has equated here the unity of the Spirit with loving one another. He says what we want to work toward is the unity of the Spirit. We need unity. We need oneness to achieve what God has called us to be and to appropriate what God wants us to have. And he said the way you do that is to love one another. Praise God. There's power in unity. A house divided against itself That's, by the way, that's Jesus. That's not Abraham Lincoln. That's what you call plagiarism. Mr. Lincoln borrowed that from the Word of God in a day where politicians used to quote the Word of God and were wise to do so. To tap in to that wisdom was a good decision. But there's power in unity. A house divided against itself cannot stand. There's power in cohesiveness. And we find the discussion of this at Babel, at the Tower of Babel. When God comes down and sees them in their rebellion, they haven't decided to scatter into all the world like God told them to. They haven't decided to obey the word of God when he said, I want you to go into all the world and replenish the world and repopulate is actually what he wanted them to do. And they said, let's build a city and let's not be scattered and let's build a tower. Now, what their thinking was there was that the last crowd that decided to disobey God got washed away in a flood of judgment. And so if you're going to willingly disobey God, then you want to build something really, really tall. So if God does send a flood, you'll be all right. And so they're thinking, I'm going to build this. When I was a kid, I thought it was like Jack and the Beanstalk. They thought they could build a tower big enough to step over into heaven. But now I've got that clarified in the Word of God. I understand they were obstinate and they were willful and they were rebellious and they were going to disobey God and they were going to build a hedge against the judgment of God. Because they thought they could beat the rap. And there's some folks in this house tonight that you really, today, you think you really can beat the rap with God. You think you're going to skate around judgment. You think some way God's going to pour out a special dispensation for you. But forget about it. Because that's not going to happen. At Babel, God looked down and said, look at what they're doing. Because they all say the same thing and because they are unified in their approach, he said nothing they imagine will be impossible to them. That is an incredible statement. They were rebellious and they were totally carnal, but the power of unity brought them into a place where God said anything they put their mind to, anything they imagine, they're going to be able to do it. Now, how about when that happens in your home? How about when that happens in your marriage? How about when that happens in the house of God or in an area of ministry that you're involved in? Unity brings its own unique power to any situation. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? This is the place where we derive one of you shall put 1,000 to flight, but two of you can put 10,000 to flight. And you see this exponential increase in unity and in the fact that you're not just one flying alone. Now, there's a lot to be said for an individual with a made-up mind. And there's a lot to be said for the fact that you've got to do this. You've got to come into this and you've got to live, die, sink, or swim because you've got your mind made up and you're not going to let anybody else affect how you approach God. After that has been said, though, you've got to find others with the same mindset, and you've got to get yourself in a position of alignment with them because the scripture has called us to be a part of his body, and the scripture's called us into alignment. Jesus said we are yoked together. He said if you're tired and you're weary, you come to him, and he's going to give you rest down inside your soul. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And the idea of the yoke in the kingdom of God is this, if you're not familiar, it's a device, perhaps in the biblical day, wooden device that you laid across the shoulders and the necks of oxen or horses or mules, and they would be draft animals, or they would pull a cart, or they would pull a plow, and they had power to do that. But there's something interesting that takes place. There's some mechanical advantage that takes place. And if you have a mule that can pull with a certain amount of foot pounds and a certain amount of force, when you take two mules and you combine them together with that machine of that yoke, it is beyond the sum total of both of those mules' power. You get additional power. You get a multiplied power. So if you and I as mules in the kingdom of God, we yoke ourselves together and we have our eye on the things of God and we're pulling together. We we get a multiplied effect. Now, that is a strictly natural discussion, but when we begin to talk about this as in the kingdom of God, there is an anointing that comes down on unity. The psalmist said, how pleasant, how lovely it is when brethren dwell together in unity. He said, it's just like the oil that ran down upon Aaron's head and down into his beard and down into his clothes. I want you to know that when God finds people in the context of the kingdom of God and they're loving one another and they're being unified together, then God pours an anointing upon that. And I'm telling you, that's more powerful than any physical yoke that you might see in a natural discussion. God multiplies your efforts. God will multiply the efforts in a home. You're working together to accomplish some things. If you find unity in that home, God will anoint that and God will bless that and he'll help you with it. Somebody say praise the Lord. Everybody that needs God's help said amen. Yeah, I need God to help me. So I want to be found in unity with the people of God. Praise God. Praise God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. Everyone say the same love. Being of one accord. Everyone say one accord. And of one mind. Just the people of God talking about the same things, believing the same way about things, and sharing the same values and sharing the same biblical principles. That's an amazing thing to be able to get a group of people together and have them agree about anything. It's you don't agree with yourself half the time. And you can't agree with a husband and a wife. And then you get into a very diverse church body, a family of people, and you begin to look at all of the impediments and the frictions involved in human interaction, and it's just, it's quite a thing. But Paul said, I want you to do this. I want you to make me happy, Paul says. Be like-minded, have the same love, be in one accord and in one mind. I want you to think the same way, all of you, lockstep. Sounds like communism. No, it's a place we all need to go. Because when we all arrive at the same biblical conclusions, then we all do think the same things. And we all do walk in one accord. Praise God. Are you okay this morning? All right. Verse 3, we're in Philippians 2. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. No fussing, no fighting. Nobody seeking their own glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So humbly, thoughtfully, cherishing and valuing other people, respecting other people, and always walking with, Paul calls it lowliness of mind. Humility is better for us. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's not talking about being a busybody. What are you doing over there? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about considering the other person. Think about the other person. What are they doing? What are they going through? What are their passions? What do they love? What do they care about? You know, when you get down to a level where you really consider other people, it's really hard to be hostile and to be mean-spirited and to be hateful to other people. Praise God. He said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So Jesus then is our model for this way of walking. Remember, he's made you tremendous promises, and he's saying, now you can partake of these and you can appropriate these to your life if you will walk like Jesus walked, if you'll walk like this. So this takes some course correction. Galatians 5, Paul enumerates the gifts of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Everybody say love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All right, so you can take your own pulse. You can take a look at your life and see. And you can, this is better for you to do for yourself and not for someone else. Because it's easy for you to sit here and go through this criteria and be looking at someone else and saying, oh, yeah, that's right, that's... But I want you to do this for yourself. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you love people? We sing the old song, makes me love everybody. And does your experience in God make you love everybody? Well, it should. So you shouldn't be mean and angry and hateful and fussing and cussing. But you should be kind and thoughtful and loving everybody around you. Are you really okay? Or maybe you're asleep. I don't know. So you need to be. Now, something that would be really helpful is if you found somebody that really knew you and you asked them to identify these character traits in your life. Bring the list to them and say, am I a person that loves people? Do I have joy in my life? Now, see, these are easy to see and easy to identify. If you're grumpy, if you're always ruffled, and if you're always angry, if you're full of political diatribes and you're always finding fault with everybody around you and giving out all the reasons why you can't succeed and all your life has been in an uproar is because it's somebody else. If you always are fussing and cussing and carrying on, that is not joy. Just to identify that for you. I got the joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my, yeah, you really do, don't you? You little buttercup. You just got that. But this works better to ask somebody that knows you well. Like if Sister D was here, we could ask her about you. And say, is this a happy man? And there's a difference between joy and happiness because life's full of all kinds of things. And when you're going down to the graveyard, you're not so happy. You know, you're not. You're psychotic in some way if you're doing that. But when you go down to the graveyard, the joy of the Lord does go with you. And Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Praise God. So the devil can't have my joy. Praise God. So the emissary of the devil can't have my joy. So then whatever happens in life cannot be a threat to these things being manifest in my life. That's what I mean about things being primary, things being subsequent, things being downstream from our core relationship with God. When I've got it together with God, joy comes as standard equipment with your experience in God. Somebody say amen. Now, if you step off into sin and you break your spiritual leg, that's going to cost you some joy. But if you keep this thing together and you do what God has said, your joy will be intact. Somebody say, praise the Lord. How many of you are genuinely joyful and happy and just wake up and did anybody wake up this morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will be glad in it. The scariest part about that verse is that joy and gladness and rejoicing and gladness are not functions of circumstance. They're not functions of social conditions. They are functions of will and choice. That's why he can get up in the morning and say it. He doesn't know that a dump truck's going to run over him that day. He has no idea that the neighbor's kids have done something horrible in his yard. He has no idea that the boss has a pink slip sitting on his desk waiting for him. He doesn't know. But he said, this is God's day, and I've already made up my mind. I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to be glad. So with this conceptual base, we begin to understand things like Job's hand coming up out of the rubble of his destroyed life. And he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's about as close as he could get to joy that day. It was a hard day. And there are really hard days. But everything in total, your neighbors should know that you are joyful, happy people. Your children should know that you are joyful, happy. You ought to have the sound of laughter in your house. It ought to be a permanent fixture in your life. Your coworkers should know that you're a joyful and a happy person. And listen to me. That's hard to pull off when all you want to talk about is how the IRS is coming after us. and the NSA's reading all my emails and my texts and everything. And next thing they're doing, they're coming to get our guns. And, you know, all of that may be true. And I think it probably is. But there's a bigger picture. There's more at stake here. And if you ever descend down to the level of human experience that's dictated and controlled by politics and economics and what the neighbors are doing, and then you've lost your joy. And you've lost these things that Paul is identifying. I can't spend the time on these that I need to get where we need to go. But then again, we're not in a hurry. Peace. Everyone say peace. I told you the other day about a kid named Keith Phelps that came to his neighbor's house on Gurney Road in Baton Rouge. And he was a long-legged teenager. And he would just go and sit in their house. And they would be busy, and they've tried to explain to him, we're busy, we're going somewhere, we can't. Well, they felt bad because they weren't being hospitable and sitting and talking. He said, no, I just want to sit here. I just want to feel this. And what he was feeling was the peace in a house full of people that loved one another and that were kind to one another and respected one another. And there weren't a lot of barbs being thrown and innuendo going back and forth. And everything was a contention and everything was an issue. None of that was going on. It was just real. He just wanted to sit and soak it up because it really is nice. It's like church after everybody has left. I didn't mean that the way it sounded. But you know what I mean. It's the afterglow. It's the presence, the undiluted presence of God. And it's like, this is so peaceful. And I attributed it to the presence of God, not the absence of people. But your life and your house are to be marked by peace. Paul's saying, here's how you get to where God wants to take you. Here's how you get the things that he's promised you. These are symptomatic of those things. Long suffering, lots of patience. Your thresholds are strong. It takes a long, long time for somebody to get on your nerves. You're not quick to react to people. For a fact, you live proactively and not reactively. This is a great list. Gentleness. Turn to somebody by you and just ask them, when you think of me, do you think that I'm gentle? Some of these conversations are really funny. What about it, Tim? Do you think Jamie's a gentleman? Now, look, nobody's stronger than God. Nobody's stronger than God. You can yell and scream and flex and blow up all you want, but you're never going to be as strong as God. And God was a gentleman. Didn't have anything to prove. He took little children up and taught about little children. He was kind to women. He was kind to a raging, screaming demoniac named Magdalene. And after he did that for her, she followed him around everywhere he went and wouldn't leave the tomb after he was resurrected. I'm just telling you about his relationship. He didn't have to show himself strong by, woman, you know your place. That works great at my house. Woman, how dare you come before the throne without permission or invitation? I'm Ahasuerus, and you're whatever her name was. Long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, patience. Are those things in your life? Meekness. And here's verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you don't display those things, Paul is saying, It's a result of not having crucified the flesh. You see in all of those things anger and impatience and hateful things and harsh words, all of that business is symptomatic of your failure to crucify your flesh. The first thing about living for God, take up your cross and follow it. Get that done. Get in an altar. That thing's coming back alive again. Nail it down. Get it in an altar. Find a place of prayer. Learn how to have a Gethsemane. If you need one every day, have one every day. God will help you in that. Praise God. Praise God. So according to the power that worketh in us, all of that, the exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, all of that happens according to the power that works in you. But for that to happen, you got to get rid of you. Got to get rid of you. It's got to be about him. So all of these qualities that we're talking about and all these mandates that God has given us, these things are interactive. You can't possess these. You can't manifest these all by yourself. All the things we've listed there, none of those things happen in isolation. They are developed, they are refined, and they are demonstrated in relationship. Are you kind? You can't do that all by yourself. Here I am all by myself. I'm kind. But it has to be in the arena of human relationship. So all the things that he's listed there, they are only proven, they are only demonstrated, and they can only develop in the laboratory of human interaction. That's where you learn it. That's where you refine it. That's where you develop it. That's where you get your rough edges knocked off. That's where you get sat down and slapped around and tested and tried, and you can't have these things in isolation. So one of the reasons God gave you a church family is to develop the fruit of the Spirit in you. Well, I can't go to that church. That church is full of people that have all kinds of problems. That's exactly the kind of place you need to be in. Because it's going to be a wonderful laboratory, a wonderful testing ground to see if you got the goods in your experience in God. Praise God. Anybody here love the church? Just love being a part of the church? Praise God. Has the church made you better? Praise God. Have you learned to eat crow? Have you learned to back up? Have you learned to shut up? Have you learned to sit down? Those are all important lessons in life. And a lot of people don't want to learn any of that. And so they're constantly at war with somebody. And they always have a scowl. And they always are looking to be offended. And they are offended when they walk in the door. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is be an inanimate object there. And as soon as they bump into you, they're offended at you. So we learn these things, we develop these things, and we refine them in the arena. Everything in the kingdom of God is about relationship. All the things that God wants to work in you, he will work them in you in relationship. I understand the principle of memorials in the visible and memorials in the invisible. You will not have a victory, a public victory, before you have a private victory. You will not have a public ministry until you have a private ministry. You won't have a stack of stones at Gilgal until you've piled up a stack of stones in the bottom of the Jordan River. There are invisible. You're not going to have the victory you're looking for in your family or in church or at work or anywhere else until you have a victory in a prayer closet. I understand that. But the things that God has called you to, he's called you to corporate participation. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the temple, how we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and how that the Temple of Solomon was a really good analogy and object lesson for this. They took the stones of the temple in a laydown yard out away from the work site of the temple itself. They they hewed those stones out into perfection. They knew exactly down to the centimeter how large and how smooth that stone needed to be. And when they moved it up into the construction site, the Bible said there was not the sound of a hammer or a chisel. When they came together, you do your prayer at home. You get yourself together. You get your attitude right. You'll know if it's right when you come into the house of God and you move into union with the people of God and you don't fit very well. I don't fit into that church. Well, you need some more work back at the prayer closet, out in the laydown yard. There has to be a hammer and a chisel, and the rough edges need to be knocked off, and maybe some sanding done, and work yourself to the place where you fit in pleasantly and peacefully and lovingly with all of God's people. Everybody say amen. If you love the people of God, clap your hands and bless him. Lift up your voice. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I want you to know this. I believe God's got tremendous revival for this church. But that revival is going to be directly connected. It's going to be mathematically proportional to how well we integrate these lessons and how well we appropriate these things of God and how well we walk worthily in this vocation wherein he has called us. There's going to be a direct, if we are the first church of ornery people and aggravated people and irritated people and easily provoked people, we're not going to have the revival God wants, because he's not going to send brand new babies into a house that's going to treat them harshly. He wants somebody that's already ready. Your heart is big enough. Your prayer is big enough. He wants somebody that'll weep over them and love them and teach them and model for them what is godly behavior. Well, praise God. Anybody want to have revival? Well, we got to get these lessons. We've got to understand these principles. We've got to walk like this. Well, bless God, I've been like this for 57 years. Well, friend, it's time to change. It's time to have revival. You're going to live forever with God. 57 years, nothing at all. Well, my daddy was like this, and I've come from a long fine heritage of grumpiness. Well, when the prophet Isaiah is talking about John the Baptist's ministry, he's a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare a way for the Lord. You got to make a way for God. The high places are pulled down. That's high places in your spirit. Low places have to be built up. Crooked places have to be made straight. And rough places, plain, got to be made smooth. Praise God. So if you're arrogant and you just think about yourself, that's got to come down. And if you're so insecure, you're afraid of your shadow, I can't be used of God because I'm so pitiful, that's got to come up, because you've got to stand up and be used by God. You can't be so. Insecurity is just as much a sin before God as arrogance. Oh my God, what do you mean? Because we want to give the insecure a pass, but they don't get a pass. Because ultimately, it's just as distorted and just as dysfunctional as arrogance. God can't use you. God says, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And you say, I couldn't do that. I can't do that. Really, if you want to know the truth, that's a twisted form of arrogance and self-centeredness. Because what you are really saying is, I'm so special. Other people can do that, but I can't do it because I have this crippling defect inside my spirit, and I'm just so... You're promoting your own in a very perverse and twisted way. You're promoting yourself. You got to get out of that. Get out of that. Get out of that. You got to wake up. You got to get up. You've got to get away from that. Low places got to come up. And if you're crooked as a snake, you got to get straight. And if you're rough, you got to get smooth. Praise God. To prepare a way for the Lord. Anybody want the Lord to come into your house? Anybody want the Lord involved in your family? I just believe he doesn't go places where he's not welcome, where the ground is not prepared. Praise God. First two commandments, and we'll probably quit for this morning. Matthew chapter 22. So everything's about relationship. He's talking to us about achieving and appropriating and walking worthily in the calling of God. And he frames it in a discussion of unity and oneness. All of that is going to be experienced in a social way, in a cultural way, with other people. Matthew 22, verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The first commandment is easy. It's the easiest commandment in the Bible. If you just took a tour of Birmingham and asked people, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love God? Do you love God? You're not ever going to get, I hate God. You might get a rogue here or there, but most people don't hate God. And most people are not angry with God. And most people just, for the sake of it, would say, yeah, I love God. Yeah. But you get into their business, and mostly they'll follow that up, but I hate organized religion, or I hate churches, or I hate shyster preachers. And so all of their problems are oriented towards social interaction. And they don't have a problem with God. But here's the reason God gave you the second commandment, because the second commandment is where you live out the first commandment. If you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, you love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you still hadn't got a handle on loving God. It was at that point where the guy said, well, who is my neighbor? And that got us the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what he meant to say was, surely you're not talking about him. I mean, I love God, he's okay, but not him. But what Jesus did was he turned that around on him and caused him to know that it was all in his court and that he was responsible for this love relationship with people. Praise God. So relationship then is the proving ground for compliance with all of the commandments of God. How many of you love God? Now, some of you are hesitating because you think I'm tricking you. But how many of you have somebody you hate? And you're not lifting your hands, but your face is giving me all kinds of information there. See, you just can't do it. It doesn't work. Let's do some therapy. All right. Envision the people that disturb you the most, that cause a rise in your blood pressure. Close your eyes. That make your pulse rate accelerate. And you start feeling those old angry feelings, and toxins are being released in your body at this moment, poisoning you because you're thinking about those people and the hurtful experiences. Now we're going to say, let it go. See, it just didn't go away real easy. And you know, a slick Swami can't really make them go. But I've found an altar to be a wonderful forum. An altar is this incredible place. We can do all kinds of business with God. We can bring our gifts. We can bring our praise. We can let God open us up and bleed out things that are not like God. You know, you really got to get this right. The scripture says, you come to God. You've got the concept. I enter into the gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. I'm bringing a gift of praise before God. And God says, stop. You remember that brother you got something against? Or he's got something against you? Put your gift on hold. Go make it right with your brother. Do you understand what that means? It means God won't do business with you till you get this right. God won't do business with you until you get this right. So the first commandment is suspended until the second commandment is obeyed and you're walking in it. Praise God. There's a place in an altar. How many of you have ever felt that kind of anger just leach out of you? You really, really hated somebody And now you don't even think about them anymore because the Holy Ghost has done a work in your life. Anybody here? Anybody here? And see, some folks don't know. You lived a real happy life. Your mama loved you. Your daddy did good to you. And you didn't know that there were any challenges in the world at all. You're perfectly functional in every way. And then some of us are twisted and messed up because we met predators along the way. Some folks, some little girls, some little boys been molested at 7 and 8 years of age. And it's just... And then as an adult, you've got this insatiable, unmanageable rage at that situation because you can't go back and change that. You just, it's like, it's the proverbial having the dog by the ears. It's like a situation that you can't control it. You can't get over it, and you can't let it go. And it's kind of defining everything that you do. But you've got to understand that God, there are people in this house that have passed through the Holy Ghost and by the Word of God and by exercising the things of God and by learning the baby steps and moving with God in simple things, they have graduated to more weighty things like horrible experiences in their childhood. And now they don't think about that anymore, and it doesn't define them anymore, and it doesn't control their life anymore, and they're not angry about it anymore because they've got victory over it. And they've believed God when God said, "Vengeance is mine, I shall repay." Now that may not be an appropriate response to that, but it's all right to give the predator over to the hand of God. It's all right to give the one that hurt you over to the hands of God and say, "God, I'm not going to worry about this anymore. I'm not going to be angry about this anymore. I'm going to leave it in the hands of God, and God, you repay it." Now the question is, if that person walked in the house of God, would you allow them, if it were up to you, would you allow them to get the Holy Ghost? Because Jesus would. And he had Lindsay come help give him some relief here. Praise God. First two commandments. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, "I love God, but I got to love you." Or God says, "I don't love him." Do you understand that? My God makes me love everybody. Makes me love everybody. Makes me love everybody. It's good enough for me. Well, praise God. Let's stand together. Let's do the Lord's Prayer. Everybody say, "Our Father, which art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name." Do you know, you can't even begin to pray the Our Father and do it by yourself because it's not my Father, it's our Father. I can't even pray without you. You're all up in my stuff. You're in my prayer. You're in my house. You're in everything. I can't get away from you. It's like when you were stalking my Bible studies. I'd open a Bible study and Brother Kettiger would show up. 4 times a week, anywhere I was, in the city, at church, in McCalla, didn't matter where. Brother Kettiger, you were a stalker. I just figured that out. Stalking my Bible studies. But it's worse than that. You're in my house. You're in my prayer. I'm a part of you. You're a part of me. We are, and we didn't get into the body discussion, but we will. I can't do this on my own. You can't live for God without the church. 5 of you think that's probably true. I'm telling you, you cannot live for God without the church. And what really becomes a problem is if you've been bouncing around and you've been in and out of this church and that church and another church, and it gets real complicated. But somewhere, you got to find a place to light and a place to root and a place to grow. And a place to manifest what God has called you into. And a place to be tested. And a place to be tried. And a place to have ministry. All of that has to happen. Praise God. If somebody's, you need to be by somebody. Now, Sister Gail, you're all up here by yourself. Get over here by Angelina. That'll work. We'll kind of work through the song here. You can't even pray the Nuestro Padre without somebody else there with you. Okay, the song says, I pray for you. You're about to sing to somebody. You ready? Okay, I pray for you. I pray for you. You pray. I love you. I need you to survive. I'll never harm you with words of my mouth. I love you. I need you to survive. Are you singing to somebody? I'm looking for malcontents. I'm looking for happy people. Come on, bring your singing buddy down to the altar. Come on, let's go down to the altar together. I pray. You pray for me. I love you. I need you to survive. I won't hurt you with words of my mouth.